Good evening, everybody. Oh, I heard like three people. Good evening, everybody. There's somebody out there. It's great to see you all this evening. Nice to see your smiling faces. This is our fourth get-together that we've had this week. And for the scheduling, just want to remind you that the next time we will meet together will be Thursday night at 6:30 p.m. What night? Thursday night at what time? 6:30 p.m. And we're going to continue on our Bible study journey, the second part. So please go ahead and grab your smartphone or your little calendar that you keep in your pocket and circle that date or put the reminder on there. I know whenever I have something there, I remind myself about 2 hours ahead of time because sometimes I forget what's coming up. And if it's like a 15-minute reminder, I'm like, oh, I can't make it. So go ahead and put that two-hour reminder on your calendar so you can remember to be here next Thursday evening for another two presentations. Again, the schedule for this evening will be similar to what it's been the last two nights that we've been doing it on Thursday and Friday evening. We'll have one presentation to begin with. We'll have a break. We'll have some refreshments in the back. Then we'll come back here for part two, and then we'll have a three-day break. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday we'll be off, but back on Thursday. So it's great. How many of you have enjoyed the meeting so far? I have really enjoyed them, and it's just such a blessing to be able to explore God's Word and to rationally look at different reasons why, you know, why God exists and things like that. It's just so fascinating and so interesting to me to see how all these things come together in these presentations. I believe we have a couple giveaways. So, David, come on up. We've got some things, and I believe you're going to have some questions. So if you have your notes, take a quick look at your notes from last time.
And, no, the time for that has passed.
Oh, no notes. Notes is cheating now. Notes is cheating. Davis, tell us what we got.
Okay, so what we'll do is, well, should we do the quiz first? Let's do the quiz first. Do you have any quiz questions?
Like basic Bible trivia or?
No. From the meetings.
From the meetings. Well, you should probably do this because I go and hang out with the kids sometimes too. I'm playing guitar with the kids in VBS, so you go for the questions.
So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a question, and you get your choice of one of two prizes? Is that the right word?
Gifts?
That's not really the right word because you got to earn it. So what we'll do is let's think. How about if we do, can somebody give for either of the last two presentations, so five good reasons to doubt Darwin, and then does anybody remember the name of the second presentation?
Oh, we got one right here.
What was it? Five good answers to the question of suffering. Okay, so if anyone can give me three out of the five for either of those, then we'll see if you can do it. Oh, great. Right down front.
God is love.
Okay, very good.
Love requires freedom. Freedom requires risk. Risk
entails.
Responsibility. And responsibility enables moral growth.
Wow. I am so encouraged. Okay, so here's what you've got. You have your choice of It Is Written Bible Study Guides, 25 of them, or From Plant to Plate, a Vegetarian Recipe Book. Okay, she's going for the vegetarian recipes. Okay, so I'm going to give those to you, Jamie. We'll use those maybe tomorrow.
Perfect.
Or no, not tomorrow. No, oh. Not tomorrow. We'll do
if
them
you're
up.
Here tomorrow, there's not going to be anybody here.
No.
When are we going to be here next?
Thursday night at 6:30. My parents actually live in Cheyenne, so I'm going to go visit them tomorrow.
Perfect.
Tomorrow and the next day. So,
very good.
Anyway, great to be here. And we're going to have a good presentation tonight. I'm really looking forward to it. In many ways, what we've been doing up to this point has been building a sort of larger biblical framework. And what we're going to do from pretty much the rest of what we're going to do, not entirely, but largely, we'll be looking at many of the prophecies of Scripture. That's why the series is titled Five Good Reasons, Bible Prophecy, and You. And because one of the things I'm really passionate about is going into some depth into these prophecies, tonight we're going to do, instead of doing two presentations where we do five good reasons in each of them, tonight will just be five good reasons total. So we'll have part one and part two. And the first reason that we're going to look at tonight, our subject tonight, is five good reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies. And the first one is going to take the whole first session, pretty much. And it might take both sessions because I'm so enthusiastic about it. I spent probably 6 hours. How long was I in my room today, Cheryl? 6 hours? Yeah, I just ran here from my room. Not literally ran, drove, but ran in here. I've just been poring back over some of these prophecies, learning some new things, and anyway, so I'm completely geeked. I'm overflowing with information tonight, so I hope your cup is empty. It will be filled. Okay, listen, without further ado, let's have prayer, and we're going to get right into this. Father in heaven, great to be here. Thankful to Jamie and the church here, and those that have been coming and attending. And tonight, Lord, as we turn our attention to the prophecies of Scripture, I pray that you would give us clear minds and pure hearts. Father, forgive us where we've fallen and come short of your glory. And tonight we ask that you will help us to do what Jesus has said, to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so we turn our attention to you. May you turn your attention and your spirit toward us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, and by the way, somebody gave me a gift. Thank you back there. That's great. The video I was talking about on Saturday morning, Evolution's Achilles Heel. Do you remember me asking you? And I said, I hadn't seen it, but I heard it was good. And, you know, I saw a car that I was really interested in. Just kidding. I couldn't take that to Australia. Okay. So, five good reasons, and we continue with our theme text, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us what? Reason together. Very good. Let us reason together, says the Lord. And so tonight we're going to be looking at five good reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies. And we're going to dive right into the first one, and we're going to spend most of our time. Let me just take a look at the time there so I can sort of calculate about when I'll stop. Not, you're thinking, you don't pay attention to that anyway. All right, let me set my timer and drive the video man crazy that I didn't do this before. Sorry about that, guys. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to spend, as I've already said, our first session largely on this one, in fact, probably entirely on this first one here, which is, there we go. The first reason to believe the Bible's prophecies is they point unmistakably to Jesus as the Messiah, okay? And what I want to talk about here just briefly that it might be helpful to us is to understand we refer to Jesus Christ as if that's like his first and his last name, like David Asherick is my first name, then I have a middle name, Charles, and a last name. And that is not what Jesus Christ is. It's not like a first name and a surname. His name was Yeshua, Jesus, probably much closer to what we would say Joshua, but we say Jesus, which is fine. And the next name, Christ, comes from the Greek word Christos, or Christos, which means anointed. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. And so when you see the word Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, that means Jesus, Yeshua, the anointed one, okay? So what we're going to talk about today in our first of five reasons to believe the Bible's prophecies is that there are a number of hugely persuasive and compelling prophecies that point to this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived about 2,000 years ago, as the Messiah, the one, the anointed one. Both of those words, Mashiach and Christos, they mean anointed. The one that the Jews were looking for for hundreds of years. And we're going to see today that there's very good reason to believe that was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. So let's do that. So we're going to begin by reminding ourselves of the fifth reason when we went back to our very opening night presentation, five good reasons to believe the Bible. And the fifth of those was the prophecies of the Bible are amazing and accurate. And so tonight I want to talk about several of those. Probably tonight we'll look at somewhere between one and three prophecies. We're just going to see how it goes, right? If we get through three, that means that I spoke either really fast or I didn't go into the depth that we could. So we're just going to see how it goes. First of all, here are some of the prophecies that we encounter in Scripture. The Old Testament, much of the Old Testament is filled with stories of Israel's failures, the promise of judgment. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. And then ultimately, that promise of judgment in terms of Israel and also Judah was that they were led into captivity. And these are not prophecies to us. They're history to us now. But when the prophets, such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others, would say, hey, listen, if you don't turn, this is what's going to happen. If you don't change your ways, if you don't, well, those things did come to pass. And so what we need to be careful of when we think about Bible prophecies is that they're not all future to us now. We're living in 2015, and the majority, of course, of biblical history is well behind. In fact, all of biblical history is behind us with the exception of the prophecies that are yet future. But many of the things that we regard as historical were prophetic to the people to whom they occurred. And so the prophet would say, if you don't change, this is going to happen. If you don't be faithful to the covenantal relationship that you have with God, then these consequences will ensue. And the climax of those negative consequences was that they were eventually led into captivity, actually a series of captivities. Of course, Israel's whole history begins, not entirely, but largely as a nation. It begins as they come out of captivity from the nation of Egypt, right, through the Red Sea, that whole experience. And then later they go into captivity, Israel into Assyrian captivity, Judah into Babylonian captivity. That was followed by a brief Persian captivity and then Greek, Roman. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that the children of Israel are in, while not an outright slavery, they are certainly under the jurisdiction of the much larger Roman Empire. And so, in many ways, the history of the Old Testament and the history of the Jewish nation is an uninterrupted succession of captivities to powers that they regarded as pagan, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia briefly, Greece, and Rome. And so, what we're going to talk about a little bit is, yes, prophecies that are future to us here in 2015, but we also have to remember that many of the prophecies that are historical to us were future for the people to whom they were spoken. And that's much of what we encounter in the Old Testament, the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and we're going to spend some time in Daniel tonight. Now, Daniel is unique in that Daniel was concerned not only with prophecies that happened in and around his contemporary time, but prophecies that extend very far into the future, which is what you see there on the next bullet point. There are a number of prophecies, one of which we're going to look at in depth tonight, and maybe two as well. There are also dozens of messianic prophecies, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Those were prophecies that announced the coming of Messiah. And let me just say a word about that. The reason that the Messiah was so hugely significant and anticipated in Israel is because of this very captivity sequence that we've been talking about. In ancient times, if your nation or your tribe or your religion or whatever it might be conquered another area, nation, tribe, or religion, it was regarded as our God has prevailed over your God. Our God is stronger than your God. And so Israel was in a very interesting psychological predicament and theological predicament because they believed earnestly that they were the covenantal people of God, that they were the descendants of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people, not chosen in a sense of favoritism or elitism, but chosen to bring a beautiful message to the larger and wider world. Well, here's the problem. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that God had made a special covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. However, much of the history of, as we've already mentioned, Israel was a series of captivities and judgments upon them by nations that they regarded as serving inferior or even demonic gods. Well, what do you do with that? So here, psychologically, you have to wrestle with this reality that you believe you're the chosen people, you believe that you are the ones with whom God made a covenant with your ancestor, and furthermore, that your God is the one true God, right? And especially in the days of polytheism, monotheism, which is the belief in one God, this was kind of a radical idea. The Jews insisted, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. He alone is God. And to have your nation, your religion, successively conquered again and again by pagan powers was hugely psychologically damaging, not to say they couldn't make much theological sense of it either, because it looked like their God was the weaker one. Well, having said all of that, the Jewish faith always had an ace up their sleeve, so to speak. They always had something that they could count on that would get them through those theological and emotional, psychological hurdles, and that was the promise of Messiah, the promise of a deliverer. Somebody will come and will make this all right. So they're looking. But now here's where things get really fascinating. Because the nature of the captivities and the judgments that Israel had faced was largely political, territorial, they were placed under the subjection of all of these powers that we've discussed, they came to believe that their real problem was they needed a deliverer from the political and territorial tyranny that they were facing from these other nations. So by the time we come to the New Testament, The longing desire of Israel's heart, unfortunately, revolves largely around an anticipated military deliverer, a great military, like a David figure, right? The second king of Israel, the great King David, or maybe a combination of the wisdom of Solomon, the charisma of Saul, and the godliness of David to deliver them ultimately territorially and governmentally and politically from their oppressors. So Jesus shows up and he doesn't look anything like that, right? Jesus shows up and he seems almost like a pacifist. Right, he's like healing people. At one point in the garden, when you know Peter takes out a sword and cuts off the ears of one of the people that came to apprehend Jesus, Jesus has the audacity to heal the guy's ear. I mean, this is hardly your warlike, king-like, David-like Messiah that's just going to wreak havoc on the Romans and make waste of these pagan nations. Okay, so anyway, here's the point. Psychologically, Israel was probably not in a place, corporately, and certainly not theologically, to have even been looking for a Messiah like Jesus. They were looking over here. They're just waiting for the Messiah to come, and there were a number of figures that they regarded as Messiah-like figures. But here's what was happening a lot, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st centuries B.C., there were Messiah figures that were coming up, and they would launch reasonably successful various attacks against certain Roman outposts. And if they were particularly successful or particularly brave or courageous, then they would be regarded by a following as the Messiah. Hey, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one. And if they had a little more success, they'd get more followers. But then invariably, those people, Rome was huge. Those Messiah figures or possible messiahs would be killed. And then people say, oh, man, well, this isn't what we thought. This isn't what we thought at all. So they go back and they just wait around, twiddling their thumbs, for a new Messiah figure to come on the scene, right? This was a lot of what was happening politically, socially, and psychologically in 3rd, 2nd, and 1st century Jerusalem and Judea. So notice how Jesus is pretty unimpressive, primarily because he dies. Right? He was one of many Messiah-like figures who would have come. People would have thought, oh, this is the one. Crowds begin to gather. And certainly Jesus was very different from the others that aspired to be some sort of a Messiah figure or a deliverer. But when Jesus dies, the people just think, well, we'll go look for another one now, right? Because they didn't yet know. And we're going to talk about this today in Luke 24. When Jesus encounters these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're all downcast and forlorn, and Jesus draws near to them, though they don't know it's Jesus, they're just like back to the normal thing that Jews that were disappointed in a Messiah did. Just go back to your business and wait for somebody else to come and hopefully deliver you from Roman oppression. Okay, with that in mind, the last one here we'll talk about the end time prophecies of Revelation. Not really tonight, but we'll be anticipating that in the prophecies to come. Okay, let's talk about some of these messianic prophecies. This ace up the sleeve, so to speak, that Israel held to, they clung to, again, not just theologically, but emotionally, psychologically. And I should just say one brief word here. There were, it's hard to make very hard demarcations between these groups, but there were largely, in first century Judaism, there were basically four kinds of groups that were managing the theological, emotional, social, and psychological disappointment of being under a series of subjections. And those groups were the Pharisees, who we read a lot about in the New Testament, the Sadducees, who we read quite a bit about in the New Testament, and then the Zealots and the Essenes. Okay, let me just briefly talk about each of these. First of all, the Pharisees, they were what you might call the traditionalists. They were the ones that believed that the best way to get back to God was to become very passionate about the things that were uniquely Jewish. So they were very passionate about their ancestral traditions, about the rabbinical teachings. And we find in the New Testament, the gospel writers regularly show Jesus in direct conflict with these guys. Not because Jesus was being contentious, but because they were presenting a picture of Judaism that Jesus knew was fundamentally flawed. Okay, it was an insular Judaism. It was one that regarded Gentiles and Samaritans as and others as second-class citizens, and Jesus knew that was not the plan. Okay, then you have the Sadducees. We don't see them quite as much in the New Testament, but they certainly feature there. And the Sadducees were the, you'd say, enemies of the Pharisees, where the Pharisees were the traditionalists that were becoming increasingly insular and really connected to their ancestral traditions and the rabbinical teachings. The Sadducees were those that had been chosen from a few select families, influential families, by Rome to be, as it were, puppet rulers over their people. Rome was very wise, knowing that it was easier to have local people that spoke the language, understood the culture, etc. So they would set up people like Herod. Herod, of course, was the king of the Jews. And under Herod, you had these Sadducean families. And one of the things that the Sadducean families, the Sadducees, were in charge of was the temple. Right? And the temple was, of course, the center of all Jewish thinking, Jewish religion. And so the Sadducees were the ones that would appoint from certain families the high priest and the various priests. Well, now this, you can see, is a recipe for conflict. It's a recipe for disaster because the Pharisees regard themselves as the true traditionalists, the true Israel. But the Sadducees are the ones that are in possession, at least organizationally, of the temple. And they regard, how do you think the Pharisees feel about the Sadducees? Well, they think they're sellouts because they cooperate with Rome, right? And how do you think the Sadducees feel about the Pharisees? Well, they think they're a bunch of backwoods, you know, literalists that aren't getting along with the times. So you have this recipe for disaster. Okay, now throw in two other groups. Briefly, the Zealots were these ones that I was just describing. They were the ones that were not only, they were probably very close theologically to the Pharisees, but these guys were willing to put their swords where their ideas were, their mouth was, so to speak. These zealots would go out literally and launch like sabotage attacks against Roman outposts. And so they were, it's a very charged word in this day and age, but they were like the terrorists of their day. That's how Rome would have regarded them, as terrorists. These are the ones that are launching these, like, you know, by night attacks, you know, trying to, you know, do damage to Rome and even if possible kill like a Roman centurion or an outpost or something, take it over. Some people regarded the zealots as kind of like the heroes, but frankly, there was no way with these small little piecemeal, you know, groups they were going to ever take over Rome. But that was the Zealots. That's how they were dealing with it. And then the Essenes were kind of like the hippies of the day. They were just so disconnected from the reality of Judaism. They were frustrated. They knew that the reality that they were living under, which was a series of successions to pagan powers, a series of subjections to pagan powers, they knew this something had gone critically wrong. And so what the Essenes did is they basically moved out into the country by themselves, into these little communities, and just lived by themselves. They don't feature in the New Testament because they were just out by themselves. They didn't really factor. And here's an interesting thing. We talked the other day about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 were the product of what's called a Qumranic community. And it's very likely that these were Essenes that just lived out in the woods, or not literally the woods, there were no woods, lived out in the desert and, you know, wrote. They had a guru that was like a local prophet, and they would write this text of scriptures, etc. So here's the point. Not everybody in first century Judaism was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Zealot or an Essene, but in the same way that you have sort of the Republican Party and the Democratic Party and the Independent Party today, people would have given their loyalties to a certain way of viewing things. So there would have been people like the rank and file, like us, we would have thought, yeah, I think the Pharisees are pretty much onto it. Or we would have thought, nah, the Pharisees are washed up. I think the Sadducees are really onto it. Or we might have thought, nah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, it's the Zealots that are really putting their money where their mouth is. Or we might have thought, nah, the whole thing's gone to hell in a handbasket. It's the Essenes that really have it figured out. Okay, so Jesus shows up and he faces a monumentally problematic task because he is Messiah. He knows that he doesn't look anything like what the Pharisees are expecting, the Sadducees are expecting. No, he does not look like a Messiah. He doesn't act like a Messiah. He doesn't behave like a Messiah. He doesn't look like anybody's first century expectation of what a Messiah would be. But he has to be really careful because if he starts using language that sounds like the language of the Pharisees, he'll be grouped with the Pharisees. People say, oh, he's a Pharisee. But if he starts using language that sounds like he's a Sadducee, he'll just be... So this is what makes Jesus so radical, and this is how all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present him as somebody who was not easily placed in a box. They're asking him questions. Hey, so what's the great commandment in the law? They weren't taking a theology quiz. They were like, who is this guy? How does he... How does he get along? How does he talk? In fact, one of the things that Matthew records after his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says six times, "You have heard, but I say." You have heard that it was said by them of old, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Six times Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say." What he's saying is, the rabbis are saying, "But I say." The rabbis are saying, "But I say." And so people are like, "Who is this guy?" Just comes out of nowhere, didn't go through the schools, and at the end of Matthew chapter 7, which is the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, Matthew says that when Jesus finished his teaching, all of the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one possessing authority. Okay, so Jesus shows up and nobody quite knows where to put him. Hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Right? They're not only saying this to trick him, they're trying to figure out, who is this guy? Who is he? Okay, so with that in mind, when Jesus shows up, he fulfills all of these messianic prophecies, these anticipations of Messiah, but, now this is the tricky part, the New Testament writers themselves did not discern this until well after the events. It's a little bit like, I suppose, in our own life. It's very easy to be retrospective and aware of things you could have done better or that you could have seen when you're, say, 40. Is that right? So say you're 40 or 50 and you look back, man, I was a fool as a teenager. But as a teenager, you think you know everything, right? Wasn't it Mark Twain that famously said that he was amazed at how much his father learned from the time that Mark Twain was between the ages of 18 and 21? It's like, man, my dad got so smart during that period. Right? Are you with me? So in many ways, it's easy to look at the New Testament and be like, oh, how did they miss it? How did they miss it? How did they miss it? But we're looking with hindsight. We've read the whole story. We know the resurrection. Right? We've seen the end of the story. It's a little bit like reading at the end and then going back and reading the whole book, knowing the outcome. But for the people in Jesus' day, Jesus didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't act like a Messiah. He didn't speak like a Messiah. So he was largely regarded as an imposter by the religious establishment and is possibly dangerous. So as we read through Scripture, we now can look back and see, as the New Testament writers themselves did, wow, hey, he did. And he did that, and he did that, and he did that as well. Now, with that in mind, here are some of the prophecies that we encounter. There are, depending on your count, certainly less than 100, but somewhere between 50 and 100 of these messianic anticipations. Things like where he would be born, and the nature of his mother. Isaiah 7:14 speaks about her being a virgin. The tribe that he would come from. Which of the 12 tribes of Israel will he come from? Which family will he come from? And about when will he come? And we're going to talk about this in depth tonight. Also, what would be the center of his message? We'll talk about this tonight. His entry into Jerusalem was anticipated. The fact that he would be betrayed. Now again, we read the story of Judas dipping his bread at the Last Supper, and we say, it's so obvious, but it wasn't obvious. It's only obvious in hindsight. You understand that? It's very easy for us to read Scripture as know-it-alls when we have to enter back into the experience of the people that were themselves living through it. The betrayal price, 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in, so you know, I've got the second column here. Here's the prophecy, and then here's the New Testament fulfillment. That he would be spat upon, which is a seemingly inconsequential detail, but it becomes hugely significant when that happens, especially as you go back and you find that it was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. That his bones would not be broken, which was significant because he was crucified, and often if you wanted to speed a crucifixion, you would break the bones, the legs in particular, of the crucified victim, and then it would speed the death. That he would be crucified with criminals, that he would be mocked, that there would be a resurrection, and again, the timing, I guess I put that up there twice. Now, as I've mentioned here, there are somewhere between 50 and 100 of these messianic prophecies, and many of them are not obvious. In other words, you don't just like read the Old Testament and it says, the Messiah will, whatever. No, they're not obvious unless you have read back through your own book and looked for this kind of a Messiah. Okay, now this is going to become very significant. There was a guy by the name of Peter Stoner who wrote a book in the 1950s called Science Speaks. And the book was a little-known book. He was a mathematician and an astronomer at, I think, Pasadena State University or something, Canadian-born. And it was a book that didn't get a lot of attention, really, until a man by the name of Josh McDowell, many of you have heard of Josh McDowell, wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I think he wrote it in the mid-70s, and it's had a number of reprints since then. Outstanding book, by the way. And McDowell quotes in there Stoner's book, Science Speaks, and it might be difficult to read, but I'll read you the subtitle there, Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible. And what Stoner did was remarkable. He asked the question about the messiahship of Jesus from a mathematical standpoint. He said, hey, look, what are the chances, what are the odds, the probability that one person would serendipitously or accidentally fulfill all of these prophecies? Like, what are the chances? And he did a number of calculations, but one, I'll just give you one of them tonight. Dr. Stoner calculated that just 8 of the Bible's prophecies, of these messianic prophecies, and he said, okay, what are the chances? And he concluded that the odds of one man fulfilling them, you know, per chance, were about 10 to the 17th power. So that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. In other words, impossibly, infinitesimally small odds, okay? Now, the remarkable thing here is that even though there are some that say, oh, Stoner, you know, his math wasn't exactly right, etc., that's not our point. Our point is this. There were a number of obscure and unusual messianic prophecies that A, would have been seemingly insignificant until the New Testament writers read Jesus back into them. That's number one. And number two, some of the prophecies were things over which Jesus had no control. Jesus could have arranged the situation, for example, where somebody would spit upon him. But he couldn't arrange the town in which he was born any more than I arranged the fact that I'd be born in Cheyenne. Right? So, with that in mind, we come to passages like this. The Apostle Paul, who was, of course, a convert from very strict Phariseeism. That would have been the class that he would have, Paul would have not been a Sadducee or an Essene. He probably did have some zealot-like tendencies, but he was certainly a Pharisee. And Paul himself, after his conversion, wrote a number of letters in the New Testament. In fact, he wrote most of the New Testament, if you say that he wrote the book of Hebrews, which we don't know exactly, but if he did, he wrote the majority of the New Testament, okay? By any measure, he wrote much of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this, very interestingly, he says, for all of the promises of God, now I want you to think about that from a Jewish perspective. What Paul is saying is, every promise that God ever made from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, okay, every promise that God made, okay, what about them, Paul? For all of the promises of God find their yes in him, and him here is Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now, this is a remarkable and a revolutionary way of viewing Jewish history. Paul just had the audacity to say, every promise that God made, every promise that God ever made to Abraham and to his descendants and to national Israel, every one of them has been fulfilled. That's what he says. Everyone is yes. So God makes a promise, God makes there's a promise of God's deliverance, there's a promise of God's goodness, there's a promise of God's mercy, there's a promise of God's judgment, there's a promise of all of that, and you can go down every promise, and Paul says, yes in Christ, yes in Christ, yes in Christ, yes in Christ, yes in Christ. Now here's what's happening. Use the glasses as an analogy. Prior to the New Testament writers, and we're using Paul here as an example, but this would be for Matthew as well, we'll look at him in just a second, every New Testament writer, and everybody that came to believe that Jesus was Messiah, prior to their coming to believe that, they read the Old Testament like this, right? They read the Old Testament with a certain perspective, with a certain view. And after they came to believe, especially after the resurrection, because very few people believed that Jesus was Messiah prior to the resurrection. Now, they believed it, but then after the crucifixion, they were like, what happened to that? You know, what happened? But after the resurrection, Jesus spends the 40 days with them, the Holy Spirit's poured out, they're like, whoa. This was Messiah, and the deliverance that he's brought and the prophecies and all that have come to pass in a way that was radically out of harmony with what first century rabbinical Judaism was teaching. Now, here's what happened. All of those guys who were Jews, and especially somebody who would have been very studious like Paul, they went back and read their own books. They went back and read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the Psalms. They went back and read their own books, but now they read all of those stories, all of those narratives, all of those prophecies, all of those parables through the glasses of Jesus as the kind of Messiah that would come. And all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, he's all over the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament. But here's the problem. If you have these glasses, if you don't have your glasses on, your Messiah glasses, you don't see them. You don't see him. But as soon as you put your Messiah glasses on, you go back and read your own story, your own history, your own narrative, and these Jews, people like Paul, who was hugely studious, began to see Jesus so over the Old Testament that he had the audacity to say, what's up here on the screen? Every promise that God ever made to Israel, to our ancestors, every one of them is fulfilled. How is it? What do you mean it's fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus as the consummate Israelite. And I'm tempted to get slightly ahead of myself. Okay. So here, we'll use another example. When Matthew put his glasses on and he wrote his gospel, his favorite word by far in his gospel, and most scholars are of the mind, and I tend to agree, that Matthew's gospel is written largely, though not entirely, to a Jewish audience. We're going to talk about one of the very clear indicators of this here in just a moment. When Matthew begins his history of the genealogy of Jesus, unlike Luke, who was a Gentile, he starts with Abraham, where Luke started with Adam. So when Matthew starts to tell the story of Messiah, when he starts to tell the story of Jesus, he says Abraham. He starts with Abraham. Of course, Abraham was the one with whom God made the covenant, and then his descendants became what we call the Jewish nation or Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Matthew starts to write his gospel, his good news about Jesus, what he says again and again and again is, oh, this happened in the life of Jesus, but that was so that this prophecy in the Old Testament might be fulfilled. Let me just read you a couple of them. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, right at the outset. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quoting from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now I go to chapter 2, and I'm going to read a few here. Verse 15. It says, and he was there until the death of Herod, this is when Jesus was an infant or a child, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. He's quoting here from Hosea. He's quoting from Hosea. Now that's 15. Notice 17 as well. It says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. So this is a prophecy back in Jeremiah about women that would be weeping because their children were taken from them. And Matthew says, oh yeah, that was fulfilled when Herod tried to kill all of the innocents to get Jesus, or killed all the innocents in order to get Jesus. So here's the point. You can go through every one of them here, and if you have your smartphones, you can take a picture of that, or if you want the slides, I'm happy to give you the slides. When Matthew writes his gospel, what he's done is he's put his Messiah glasses on, he's gone back and he's read all of the Old Testament again, and he said, whoa, that was fulfilled there, and that was fulfilled in Jesus, and that was fulfilled, and that was fulfilled, and that was fulfilled, and probably nowhere is this clear, all the way through, right through, up through to the crucifixion itself. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Nowhere is this clearer than when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, in that Sermon on the Mount, this was his first public address, the one after which, as I remind you, the people said, man, who is this guy? He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks like somebody who possesses authority. Well, notice the kind of thing that he said that sounded like authority. Do not think, Jesus said, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, it's very difficult for us in 2015 to appreciate the audacity and the seeming ridiculousness of this statement. First of all, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, that was the standard Old Testament division. It was the law and the prophets. Sometimes there was a threefold division, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Right? So Jesus says, hey, don't think that I've come to do away with the Old Testament. Well, any first century rabbi would have said that. I'm not doing away with the Old Testament. I am explaining the Old Testament. I am explicating the Old Testament. I am expositing the Old Testament. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. What do you say? Can you What? I got to turn my hearing aid up. Did he say fulfill? Yeah, I mean, this is ridiculously audacious for a human being to be saying, I came to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, we're just getting warmed up, so prepare yourself. If you have your Bible, I want to show you something that is absolutely mind-blowing. Okay? If you have your Bible, even if you don't have your Bible, you can still see it. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, as we just mentioned moments ago, when Matthew wrote his gospel, as most scholars agree, he was writing it to a largely Jewish audience, or at least a better way to say it would be to an audience that was literate in Judaism. They would have known the Jewish story. They would have known the prophets. When Matthew begins his gospel, he basically says, I'll read it for you. Verse 1, Matthew 1, 1. This is how the New Testament begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. The three towering figures of the Jewish Old Testament, of the Old Testament story, are Abraham, Moses, and David. Okay, there are other very significant figures, but these are the big three. These are the towering peaks above the others. So you have Moses, who, of course, you have Abraham, with whom the covenant was originally made, Moses, who wrote the law, and then you have David, who was the quintessential king. Okay, so when Matthew begins his gospel, he says, the book of the genealogy, that is the ancestral relationship, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he goes through. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah, and Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz. You get the idea. Right through. What Matthew does then is remarkable. It's absolutely astonishing, and it tells us, it gives us an insight into how not only Matthew, but others were thinking about Jesus as Messiah. Listen to how Matthew summarizes the Old Testament, okay? So people say, oh, what's the Bible about? What's the biblical story all about? You know, what is the Bible about? And as I've mentioned before, the story of Scripture is basically the story of God making promises to a guy named Abraham and his descendants and then keeping those promises, okay? Now, I'm going to show you that's not just something that David Asherick made up. That's basically what Matthew says. Sometimes I just feel like I need to sit down. Come in the living room. Now, listen to this. Verse 17, if you have your Bible. If not, listen. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. That's the first 14 up there. And then from David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon to the Christ are 14 generations. Okay. What Matthew just did is a stroke of both genius and it's so remarkable. He just divided the history of the Jewish nation up into three groups of 14. He said, from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the captivity, 14. From the captivity in Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. And any Jew would have immediately made the connection that I'm going to explain to you right now. Three 14s is six sevens. 14, 14, 14 is 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. Okay? Because the whole Jewish economy, we're going to talk about the Jewish calendric system tonight, the entire Jewish economy operates on sevens. You have a seventh-day Sabbath. Every seventh year, the fields were to be rested. And then every seven groups of 7 years, you had what was called the Jubilee on the 50th year. Okay? So in Jewish thinking, going all the way back to creation, before there ever was a Jew, you operate on these sevens, which is why, for example, we come to the book of Revelation, there's seven of everything, right? There's seven trumpets, and there's seven plagues, and there's seven seals, and there's all of this, seven, seven. It's hugely significant. So when Matthew starts to write his history of the Old Testament, he says, let me explain it to you. It went from Abraham to David, and there were two sevens. It went from David to the captivity in Babylon, and there were two more sevens. And it went from the captivity in Babylon to the arrival of Messiah, Jesus, and there were two more sevens. Boom! Every single Jewish mind would be saying, Jesus is the seventh seven. He is both a Sabbath and the anticipation of the Jubilee. Okay, now I'm going to give a little, explain this. Matthew says Israel's history culminates in Jesus and in the rest he will provide. The Sabbath is a day of rest. The Sabbath is the day of rest. But not only is the Sabbath a day of rest, I'm going to get ahead of myself, I'm not going to say the rest of that. Check this out. You've read this verse before, and you probably understood it in a very pastoral way, a very nice way. Hey, I come to Jesus, and he gives me rest. And that's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that application. But what Jesus was saying was hugely significant. Look at what he says here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How is a 30-year-old rabbi from Nazareth going to give me rest? This hardly makes sense in first century Judaism. It makes tremendous sense to us now who are trusting to Christ for salvation. But then it was like, well, how is he going to give me rest? Come to me. What? What? The audacity. No. Come to me. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will Sabbath you. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Incidentally, this was a rabbinical thing that they would say in first century Judaism. The rabbis would talk about their yoke. And if you learned under a certain rabbi, you would take his yoke upon you. So Jesus is employing the language of his day. Take my yoke upon me, but the rabbis took, there was some pleasure in first century Judaism in making the requirements to study under a certain rabbi very austere. Oh, no, my pupils have to, oh, no, my pupils, and Jesus says, you take my yoke upon you, and look at this, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, and Jesus says, and my yoke is easy. He takes the opposite tack. That's why nobody quite knew what to do with this guy. Oh, his yoke is easy? Look at this. Come to me and your soul will rest. Jesus here is using the very language of Sabbath to describe himself and his own ministry. It's the very thing that Matthew has been saying. 7-7, 7-7, 7-7. So the Jewish anticipation is, oh, the rest is coming. A rest is coming. And Jesus comes, but he doesn't promise just a literal rest from your labor. He's not saying, hey, you've been working hard installing refrigerators all week, I'll give you rest. What he's saying is your soul needs rest. And this isn't just in a salvational sense for us, though it certainly is that. It was hugely significant in first century Judaism because he was saying, look, I know what the rabbis are saying, and you're confused by the Pharisees and their insularity, and you're confused by the Sadducees and their compromise, and you're confused by the Essenes and their disconnection from you, and you're confused by the Zealots. That doesn't feel quite right. Now, let me tell you, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest from all this. Now, when we come to the New Testament writings, author of Hebrews, again, don't know exactly who it is, may well have been Paul. Look at what Paul says. Or the author of Hebrews. Going back to an incident or one of the great moments in Jewish history was the passing of the mantle or the baton from Moses to Joshua. Okay? So Moses is the one that God uses to lead them out of Egypt. He's the one that's been with them 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is the guy. Okay? He is the guy. But even Moses was not able to take the children of Israel into the promised land. By the way, there's huge significance here. I'll just give it to you in a parenthetical statement. Moses, as a symbol of the law and as the writer of the law, watch this, this is epic. Moses could only get the children of Israel to the borders of the Canaan land. Moses hands the baton to Joshua, same name, Yeshua, who could take them into the promised land. So here's the point. The law can only get you to the borders of the promised land. The law can't get you into the promised land, friends. The law cannot get you into heaven. What the law can do is turn your life, get you to turn your life over to Jesus, who can lead you into the promised land. Can you say amen? It's just boom, pow, the Old Testament is so awesome. Scripture is so awesome, but check this out. So here's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, hey, look, if Joshua had given them rest, because that was the whole thing, they've gone into Canaan, they've displaced the Canaanite peoples, not entirely, but that's another story, I just preached on that recently. They went into Canaan, and the idea is now we can be at peace, we're no longer slaves, we can just have our little farms here, and we can just live this life in a land filled with milk and honey. This was the plan, right? The problem is it didn't work like that at all. You read the book of Joshua, it's just like war, 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 war. And then you read the book of Judges, and the wheels come completely off. It's just like, it's anything but rest. It's absolute catastrophe. In fact, the book of Judges is the worst book in the Bible, without question. It is the absolute low point of Israel's history. There, I could spend a lot of time on that. I just preached 3 sermons recently on the book of Judges, and it's just like bad news. The whole book of Judges is summarized in this single phrase. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's some stuff in there, like it's like not PG-13. It's just straight up R-rated in the book of Judges. Bad stuff happening when people were not, they didn't enter into the rest. And so what the author of Hebrews says is, hey, look, if Joshua had given them the rest of Canaan, look, then he, God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. Because in David he says, I'll give you rest today if you don't harden your hearts. Today, today, today. And he's saying, hey, look, if Joshua had given them rest, why afterward is God in the Psalms speaking about a rest? Look at this. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And it's fascinating. The word rest there in the Greek is the word sabbatismos. There remains, therefore, many translations render this, the keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. Now, I happen to be a Sabbath keeper, but I am roundly persuaded that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God is not only the literal keeping of a seventh day of the seventh day of the week, which if you choose to do is good for you. What he's saying is Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus is. There remains, therefore, if Joshua had given them rest, then what do we need? He said, no, there's a better rest coming. Not just a rest from our foes, not just a rest from our adversaries, not just a rest from those around us. No. A rest for our souls. A rest in God. Okay? So far, so good? For he who has entered into his rest, God's rest, has also himself ceased from his works as he did from his. That's the whole point. Ceasing from works. 6 days of creation, resting the seventh day. By the way, I recommend this pattern to you as Bible-believing Christians. I follow that pattern. I work 6 days and I rest on the seventh. Work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Nothing wrong with that. But if you turn that into an idol, if you turn that into a works-based thing, then you're actually missing out on the very... Oh, that's just Moses. If you have a Jesus-less Sabbath, that doesn't do you any good. Right? The Sabbath can only get you to the borders of the Canaan land. That Sabbath has to become the true Sabbath rest in Jesus, where you cease to rest not only from installing refrigerators, but you cease to rest from your works to please God, and you rest in the fact that you are God's child because of what Jesus has accomplished. Man. Okay, so Jesus' ministry was a kind of Sabbath, and it anticipated a great Jubilee. Now, what about the Jubilee? What's going on in the Jubilee? We'll just go about 5 more minutes. We'll take a break. Leviticus 25 says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. Sabbaths of years. So 7 years. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Okay? So you have this yearly cycle. You had a weekly cycle, which was the seventh day, Sabbath. And then you had a yearly cycle where you'd rest the land. And then you had 7 groups of 7. And he says, hey, that's 49. Now watch what happened in this 50th year. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. What are we proclaiming? Liberty. Now, this is going all the way back to the Old Testament, man. We're like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're in the book that many regard as the most gospel-less book in the Old Testament. In fact, it is one of the most gospel-filled books in the Old Testament. But you do have to wade through some difficult language. I freely concede that. But notice this. On the 50th year, what do you proclaim throughout the land? What's the word? Liberty throughout all the lands to all its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you. Okay, what does that mean? Each of you shall return to his possession. That was your native ancestral land. And each of you shall return to his family. Here's what happened in the jubilee. First of all, it occurred every 50 years, and there was good reason for that. That means that everybody had it was very likely, if you lived to a normal age, that you would experience at least one jubilee in your lifetime, and many would get two. Let's say you were born and the jubilee was when you were 15, you'd get another when you were 65. Okay? So every 50 years, check this out. The land returned to its ancestral owners. I love this because when Israel came into the Canaan land and the land was divided among the 12 tribes, in order as a measure to guard against gathering of wealth and gross poverty at both ends of the spectrum. This was basically a social convention where God said, hey, at the end of the 50 years, we hit Control-Alt-Delete. Everything goes back to the way it started. Okay? So you go back to your ancestral land. If you have been leasing land, that doesn't belong to you. If I'm from this tribe and this is my plot of land, I can't own your land if you're from another tribe, but I could lease it for a period of up to... The maximum would be 50 years, and that would be only if I leased it the day after the Jubilee and then it was released back. But let's say I release it and the Jubilee's coming in 7 years. I can't own your land, and so those lands went back to the original owners. That's number two. Number three, the debts were canceled. All debts are canceled on the Jubilee, right? It's very interesting. This was, an economic and social convention. And then finally, servants or slaves were released. Now, this is tricky for us because when we read slave, we think, I don't want to speak for you, but we often think, or at least I think of the American slave trade. The picture that I get in my mind is of slave ships and people in chains, and that's what we associate with slavery. That is not what's taking place in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what would happen was, because they didn't have banks, they didn't have a mint, money was a tricky thing. It was just basically services, goods and services. And so let's say that I became indebted. I borrowed some money, say from you. You were a wealthy person and I borrowed money from you and I couldn't pay that money off. Maybe my crops froze or I had to help somebody else out and now I was in a situation where I could not repay my debt to you. What I could do was voluntarily indenture myself to you for an agreed upon period, but a period of not more than 6 years. So I could come to you and say, hey, look, I owe you whatever, the monetary equivalent of $50,000. I'll be your servant for 2 years. Now, it's voluntary in the sense that I'm placing myself, indenturing myself to you, but it's involuntary in the sense that, I mean, I do owe you money and I got to pay it off, right? But if somebody was an indentured servant, which again, it's voluntary, and the Jubilee came, well, then you were free. So the Jubilee is this beautiful thing where the land goes back to its owners, A, B, the debts are canceled, and C, everybody is set free. It's just an opportunity to start over again. Isn't this a great idea? It's just brilliant, absolutely brilliant. So check this out. One day, Peter was feeling really pious, and he went up to Jesus, and he's like, hey, Jesus, I'm feeling really pious today, and I got a question for you. Lord, if my brother sinned against me, and I forgive him, how many times should I forgive him? Up to 7 times? He's feeling like, yeah, you know, 7 times. Which, frankly, even that's a tall order. To forgive a person 7 times in a day I don't know. I'd struggle to do that. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, for us, it just sounds like Jesus is saying, oh, no, it's a bigger number. Nah, 70 times 7. Well, of course, 70 times 7 is 490. And Jesus is being very intentional here. This is the language of Jubilee. 7 times 7. But this is 7 times 7 times 10, which is like a Jubilee on steroids. Okay? This is a Jubilee on steroids. And this is why this is so significant. Check this out. Jesus here is referring to an ancient prophecy of Daniel about the Messiah. And with that, we'll take a break. Okay? Just go, whatever, do it. Go eat some food for 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll come back in and we'll pick up right here. I promise. We'll pick it right up here. I loved that groan. That was great.